If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah 52. And we'll be reading from Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. Here in Isaiah chapter 52, 13 through 15 is a summary and a preview of the humiliation and exaltation of the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, described in more detail in chapter 53, verses 1 through 12. The details cover the work of Christ in his substitutionary death, his burial, his resurrection, his saving of sinners, his intercession, and his kingdom. The book of Isaiah presents one of the most startling examples of messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. With vivid illustrations, Isaiah depicts the future Christ as the suffering servant who was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Find that in verse 7. And shall many, for he shall bear their iniquities, in verse 11. Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. This is God's word. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and a judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his own knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 12. Endurance is the steady determination to keep going, regardless of the temptation to slow down or give up. The athletic metaphor presents the faith-filled life as a demanding, grueling effort. We are to fix our eyes on Jesus as the object of faith and salvation. The writer of Hebrews found encouragement for endurance from Jesus' example. Jesus had already run the race of faith. When Christians consider the hardships he faced, they can find strength and fresh courage. God allows all Christians to experience hardship so they might develop holiness. He will not tolerate a disobedient, self-serving lifestyle. Even though God's chastisement seems hard for the time, it will eventually produce righteousness in those who follow him. Trials and sufferings in the Christian life come from God, who uses them to educate and discipline believers by such experiences. Such dealings are evidence of God's love for his own children. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning reading at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness, without which one, which no one will see the Lord. Amen.
Brethren, this morning we continue our study of 1 Peter. We're in 1 Peter 2. beginning at verse 18. But by way of introduction, I would remind you that Peter introduced this entire epistle by reminding all believers about who they are in Christ. We are elect exiles, chosen sojourners. All believers have been caused by God to be born again to a living hope. That was made possible by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All believers have then been granted an inheritance that is imperishable. It is undefiled. It is unfading. And it's kept for us in heaven where nothing can happen to it. And we ourselves, that would be all believers, are being kept by God's power. We're being guarded by the faith that God himself gave us, not that we whumped up, not that we somehow create for ourselves the faith that God gave us. We're being guarded by that for a full salvation, the complete salvation. We are saved, we are being saved, but there is yet a full salvation to be experienced on the great day when we'll see the Lord and we'll be with him as he is. Now there's so much more in Paul's introduction through that first chapter and early portions of the second. I trust just that immediate review will whet your appetite to go back and think through where we've been and what Peter has to say about what we are in Christ. Now, having done that, he laid down, and we're kind of working out the applications of two major principles of how we live as believers in that state in the midst of, well, let's face it, an awful lot of people who aren't believers. An awful lot of people who profess to be believers, but who aren't believers because, as we just read from Hebrews 12, without holiness, no one will see God. We should really be striving to live at peace with everyone. We read that too. But we can't be holy by our own power. God has to do it. Just like he had to give us the faith to believe. He had to give us the repentance that we need, even to see ourselves as we are and be appalled by it. See our need for Christ. So living among a people who are unbelievers, whether they believe that or not, we need to remember that our allegiance to Christ doesn't exempt us from the fact that because we live among them and there are authorities among them, we have to submit to those authorities for the most part. I mean, generally, the authorities over us are unbelievers. We may be described by the rest of the world as a Christian nation, but the more you know about biblical Christianity, the more you understand we're not exactly the primo example of Christianity to the rest of the world. In fact, if we portray any kind of Christianity to the rest of the world, it seems to be a very shallow, perhaps even a counterfeit Christianity. Now, that's not the subject of today's message, I want to assure you. But we are commanded to submit to the authorities over us in the society in which we live unless those authorities command us to do something that God forbids us to do or forbids us to do something that God commands us to do. Because when you get right down to it, the authorities over us are not the ultimate authority. The ultimate authority is God himself, as he's revealed himself to be in his word. Now, the second principle is, though, that we have to recognize that if we're going to maintain a position that we are God's people and we're going to live holy lives for the glory of God, it's going to result from time to time in us being persecuted. Unjustly. And we're going to have to simply take it. We're really not to retaliate Instead, we're to follow the example of Jesus Christ, and we will work that out in the passage today. And you'll see how important this is. Now, last week, last Lord's Day, we addressed our relationship with the civil magistrate, our relationship with the government. And you know, as I mentioned in the intro to our worship service here, there's a lot of parts of the country where people are under a lot greater restrictions than we are. We're not really being persecuted, we're just being inconvenienced in some significant ways. But this week, we're going to move from the government a little closer to our lives, to our work relationships. Whether we're the boss or we're just one of a multitude of employees, no matter what end of that economic spectrum we're on, and even those of us that are, quote, retired, there's always authorities. We're also going to see we move beyond even that to real truth that has to impact the lives of all believers. We're going to find out that in everything lawful, we have to be submissive. Lawful in God's eyes, that is. But even when we can't submit because we're being required to do something we have to do, are prohibited from doing something we have to do and required to do something we can't do, even then we have to be courteous and we have to be respectful. Hey, now you've been watching the news. You've been talking to people in society. You see a whole lot of courtesy and respect going on out there. Man, isn't the courtesy and respect just flowing out of people these days? Don't people what a kind people Americans are. The way they just like to get together and talk through their differences with comedy and understanding. Of course, you don't recognize that America at all, because that just doesn't seem to be going on. We've lost the bubble, you might say. Whether you understand that or not, it's a military term for fact. You're not exactly sure what you're aiming at because things are out of kilter. This morning's text is going to really emphasize the fact we're personally accountable for how we respond to issues brought about by the fact that we're believers and the society around us is primarily not. Now, I came across an ad online for what looks like a phenomenal school in England. Now, having been to England, I don't think it really is, but online, it's called the Invictus Education Trust. You have to wear a uniform, and apparently they give you a primo education. Now, it's an interesting name, and it's not an accidental name. The picture is some really nice-looking young people, and I kind of think it's a high school. They just look like smarmy high school kids, very nicely dressed up, that are being prepared to lead England, Great Britain, forward into the next century. Prominently displayed on the front page of their website is the famous poem Invictus by William Henley. A couple of stanzas. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now, underneath that, they make the point, and they're advertising for people to come to the school at great expense. We proudly proclaim that the final lines, I'm the master of my fate, I'm the captain of my soul, illustrates forcefully the resilience, the independence, and the confidence that we want from our students. I suspect most of the Americans most of the Christians say, yep, right on, that's what I want for my kids. You did recognize some biblical language in that poem, didn't you?
And you must have recognized at the end, you know, that I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. You know, that sounds like Satan saying, I will, I will, I will. I'm going to ascend to the congregation of the great north. I will be like God. That's exactly what they're saying. And that's exactly the way people live in our society. Nobody's going to tell me how to live my life. God's not going to tell me how to live my life. And I'm talking about all society. Both ends of the spectrum, all the political shades and colors. We're believers. We're not supposed to be just swept along in that stream, and it's the most natural thing in the world to do. We better stop here and have a prayer. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, your word is truth. We are to be sanctified. We're to be set apart by your truth. We pray, Lord, as we move now into a very careful exposition of this passage, written 2,100 years ago, but eternally settled in the council of heaven. We pray, Lord, that you will enlighten our spiritual understanding in such a way that we see these truths clearly. And as application needs to be made to our lives, that you will pressure us in those points, that you will make those things clear to us, that you will bring these things to our mind, that you will help us to live in this day and time, in this place of increasing distress, in such a way that our faith is evident. It may seem peculiar to others, but is so evident and so sustaining that if the walls come down and the foundations is destroyed, they will ask us, what hope do we have? And we will give an answer for your glory and for their good. Lord, use this message in that sense. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 18. He begins by referring to servants. That word could have been translated slaves, but the normal word translated slaves is not the word used. He uses a word for household slaves, which is a slightly different variation. And when we in America hear the word slavery, well, we only have one idea in mind. As we were singing John Newton's hymn, and I was remembering that John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, wrote the words to Amazing Grace as well. I'm just wondering how long John Newton's statues are going to stand anywhere. Now, for that matter, how long John Newton's grave's going to stand anywhere. Because, like we were reminded, before he was a believer, and a little while after he was a believer, he was a slave trader. How can he be an example to anybody? So here's the term. Servants. Household slave. You know, a quarter of the empire's population were in that category. I don't know how many million people made up the Roman Empire of Peter's day, but a quarter of them were some form of involuntary servitude. But the word used here is not the type of slave we normally think about. It's more in line with the serfs of Imperial Russia after they'd all been freed from slavery. That would be from about 1861 to the revolution when they were all enslaved again. All right. But slaves in the Roman Empire, despite the movies that you've seen, were generally and usually well treated. They were often the managers, the overseers. They were the trained professionals. They were the scribes. They were the doctors, the physicians. They were the teachers, they were the musicians, they were the ones that really managed your household and raised your kids. Joseph was a slave in the house of Potiphar, and everything in the household was within his control except Potiphar's wife. And the Lord blessed everything he touched for the good of Potiphar's house. That's the kind of slavery we're talking about here. Now, he wasn't free to go back to home. The slaves in first century Roman Empire were normally paid a little more than a subsistence for their living. They could expect over time, if they were frugal, to save enough money and actually redeem themselves out of servitude. Kind of like many of the people that first came to America, not the slave ship ones, but the ones that came as indentured servants to America, and over time could buy their freedom. Their service was certainly involuntary, but they were a little more than what we would think of as a slave and a little less than what we'd think of as a servant. It was very closely related, and this is where I'm going with this, to the relationship you have with your boss. Or if you're the boss, the relationship that you have with your employees. It's voluntary. I mean, you don't have to work for me. I don't have to work for you. I don't have to hire you, any of that sort of thing. But it's also necessary at both ends. I mean, somebody's got to work for me. And I've got to work for somebody, so it's necessary, but it's not entirely voluntary. And both of us we've got freedoms and we've got responsibilities at both ends, and it can be abused at both ends. Actually, I was reading Dr. Grudem's commentary on this, and he really thinks employer-employee is probably the best relationship for the term that Peter uses here. So, he says, let's say employees or servants. Be subject to your masters with all respect. Be subject. Now, that's the same word we saw a little earlier. Be subject to the governmental authorities. And it meant then just what it means now. Be submissive. Be obedient. Of course, this time it's talking about your masters or your bosses. It's interesting to watch how the NBA, those paragons of virtue in our society, have decided that those that own the teams are not to be referred to as owners anymore. They are now governors. I have no idea what difference that makes, but all kinds of linguistic things are being done in our age that supposedly will make all the difference, but apparently don't make much difference at all. Be subject to your masters. Do it with all respect. Now, this respect we refer to is a continuing mental attitude, accepting the fact that, you know, I've got legal, I've got economic responsibilities to this person. They have authority over me. And I have a continuing willingness to obey because, you know, they're the boss. Now, the respect here, the word is phobos, which is sometimes translated fear, but it isn't fear the boss is gonna beat you half to death. It's you don't want to displease. You don't want to be the problem employee. You understand if we all get along and we're all pursuing the good of the company and the good of the business and the good of society, a rising tide is gonna lift all ships. Now, you know, this week's news locally included, you know, people wearing certain shirts at certain places and being a problem. A fellow wearing a MAGA hat over to the Newport News thing and that being a problem. All kinds of issues going on. It was, you're not allowed to do this, you're not allowed to do that. And those things kind of go away if you don't make an issue of them. But we don't live in that society anymore. We make an issue out of everything. Well, that's what Peter's saying, don't do. That's not a Christian response at all. Now, I'm not suggesting any of those people are or are not Christians. But you just look around at society and you see these things working out in the opposite direction. And you can't think that's pleasing to God. So be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle ones. Well, of course not. That's the easy ones. It's great to have a good boss that thinks more of you than he thinks of himself. But see, Peter doesn't end there. He says, but also to the unjust. The word for unjust there is the Greek word scolios, from which we get the scoliosis, the curvature of the spine. It basically means crooked. Just don't respect and be submissive just to the good bosses. What about those that are crooked? What about those that are unjust? Believe it or not, not all bosses are wise. A lot of bosses aren't even competent. You know, I was in the military 22 years. I've known a few incompetent bosses. And I've probably had some people work for me who thought they had an incompetent boss. So I understand how this works. All right. Be subject to your masters with all respect, not only the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. The scriptures teach, and this is really being compounded here, that our relationship with the civil magistrate and our relationship with our boss and with those that work for me, they're both governed by the realities of the Christian faith. Now, next week, Peter's going to extend this right into the husband-wife relationship. See, I'm going more and more from preaching to meddling in some people's minds, but that's what Peter's doing with these texts. Now, every aspect of our lives should be controlled and should be lived for the glory of God and controlled by the fact that we are genuine Christians. Now, Peter's not going to just leave it there. He's going to explain why that has to be. And he does so not just by talking to these servants, but by addressing all Christians at all times in all places. He's already done a little bit of this back in chapter 2, verse 12, when he said, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable in order that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. At that point, he was giving a very evangelistic purpose to that. Be a good citizen. Be a good employee. Be a good man, a good woman, because God gets the glory, and it may ultimately draw people toward God, and then you'll have a way to share the gospel, and his kingdom will be extended to the glory of his son. But now he gives another reason. In verse 19, he says, because this is a gracious thing. This is a really good, God-honoring thing. If, when you are mindful of God, because you're God-conscious, because you're aware that God's always present, and he's always watching out for you, his care for you is never failing, you endure sorrow. You endure mental sorrow, you endure emotional sorrow, and you do it without becoming bitter. You do it without despairing. You do it without becoming resentful. You do it without rebelling. But you are really suffering. And that verse continues, you're suffering unjustly. I mean, the suffering is real, and you're suffering unjustly. Now, there's an implication in that, which he'll make very clear in the next verse. You know, just make sure you are suffering unjustly. Because in verse 20, he says, you know, what credit is there to you if you sin and you're beaten for it and you endure it, but you're being beaten for it because you did sin. And I have a couple of illustrations that I was going to use for my personal life. It's easy to come up with these. Times when I'm suffering because I did something wrong. A number of years ago, when I was going through an extremely strenuous regimen at Officer Candidate School, I was a Marine. I'd been a Marine 5 or 6 years. I should have known better. We're out there drilling in the blazing hot sun or something, and they stop everything, and somebody comes running up, and sends a message, and the leader looks right at me, and it's like the second his eyes lit on me, I knew what had happened. I had left my locker unlocked. And a lot of people do that. They kind of set it so it looks like it's locked, but it really isn't. And that's so because you only got like 30 seconds to do everything until the next thing. You don't have time to figure it out. Okay. I left it unlocked, and that was bad. But I had a plum in there from breakfast. I won't go into all the details about how horrible it was, but it was horrible. And it lasted 3 days. And I really could have been kicked out of OCS for it. I ended up spending a full weekend in the library writing 3,000 or 5,000 words on the Battle of Little Bighorn. I survived it. But I deserved it. You know, not only did I have the plum that I shouldn't have had, that I'd stolen from the mess hall, that contraband, but I'd left my locker unlocked. Right? Okay. So, I get no credit for that. I committed the sin. I paid the price. But if when you do right, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, that's the greatest gracious thing in the sight of the Lord. And, you know, I got a couple of things written down that are great examples from my life of this, and I'm not going to use any of them. Because the more I thought about every single one of them, though I really think I did the only thing I could have done, and I think it was the right thing, and it was unjustly, I got what happened to me, and a lot of things happened to me. I don't think it was ever pure on my part. I don't even know when this case would ever arise, when you've actually done the right thing and you're suffering for it unjustly. But, you know, things do happen. I just, if I think deeply about it, I can't really think of a time I didn't get what I deserved. Now, I can think of a lot of times I didn't get what I deserved. That's what grace is all about. That's how I got saved. That's how you got saved. But there's no credit when you're taking punishment you deserve. It's a very gracious thing in the sight of the Lord, though. If you really didn't deserve it, you just endure it because you trust God and you know this wouldn't be happening if he didn't allow it to happen. That's a gracious thing in the sight of the Lord. Peter doesn't just leave it there. From this point on, he says, hey, here's the prime example. I'm moving now to verse 21. He says, remember this. It's to this that you were called. When you were converted, when you were called from death unto life, when you were called from darkness, when you were called from the kingdom of Satan and transported into the kingdom of his beloved Son, part of that calling was inevitably going to be to suffer for the name of Christ, if necessary. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor, a Lutheran pastor, and a theologian in the 1930s. He had many opportunities. He toured Great Britain. He toured America. He was offered many pulpits in both places. Many seminary universities would have loved to have him on their staff. But he was German. And when the German church came under great persecution by the Nazis, he didn't feel it was right for him not to suffer with the church in Germany. He returned to Germany. He wrote in April of 1943, the cross is laid on every Christian. The first example of Christ's suffering, which every man must experience, is the call to abandon his attachments to this world. It's that dying of the old man, that's the result of an encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give ourselves over to him. Thus it begins. The cross isn't the terrible end to which an otherwise God-fearing, happy life points us. No, it meets us right at the beginning of our communion with Christ. And then he says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and to die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work and then follow him. Or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it's the same death every time. It's death in Christ. The death of the old man at his call. We are new creatures, new creations in Christ. All things are supposed to be passing away. They have passed away. New creation, everything's new for believers. There ought to be some pretty dramatic changes in your life over time when you come to Christ. He says, to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you. Walt read to us. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, in order that you may not grow weary or not grow faint-hearted. He did it as an example for you, so you wouldn't shy away from it. In fact, he says, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Think about that. You mean Jesus Christ going to the cross for my sins? I understand what a wonderful thing that was. I don't understand how he could have done it. I don't understand how God did it, how it works out to for how he did it to me personally and why he would do it for me personally. But now I see, not only did he do it, it's an example that I should follow in his steps. Is it possible that the church in America hasn't perhaps taken seriously enough what it means to be born again? Perhaps when it talks about counting the cost, it didn't really count the cost as being too high. I really thought about what was truly valuable. An illustration I've used a number of times, but not in recent years, is of a young man who got speared to death in Ecuador in 1956. He led a group, four other young men, who'd been planning for years to reach the Aucca, the Wayadani. It was one of those lost tribes that nobody quite knew anything about. Very, very primitive. I remember the TV show. I was a wee lad. I remember the TV news breaking in with that story. But in any case, this young man, and he was a young man, he led this group. They actually did find these people. They experienced what appeared to be success communicating with them from a plane. They exchanged some gifts from a plane with them. They actually got one of the Wayadani to get in the airplane with them and fly over the area and wave down at others. And then over the next couple of days, they waited by the Kurawai River for others to come. And when the others came, they came as a warring party, and they speared all five of them to death. Now, they had at least one gun among them. But they'd already decided, as a group, that they would not kill an unsaved Wayadani to preserve their own lives. And it probably wouldn't have taken but one gunshot to scatter the whole group. It would have been such a new thing. How could a man make that kind of decision? Well, he didn't make it then. He made it years earlier. In fact, 6 years earlier, October 28, 1949, he expressed the belief that all work dedicated to Jesus was more important than his own life. He wrote that in his Bible, in his journal, beside Luke 9:24, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." And he wrote out beside that verse, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Now, these days, that's just on a lot of T-shirts. One wonders how many hearts it's within. The rest of our text this morning, from 21 through 25, is clearly dependent upon the teaching of Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53:12. You'll see the passages. Let's leap off the page at you. Verse 21, Jesus Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. Incidentally, that is God's standard to be right with him. Never commit a single sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. He never even said anything that was sinful. God's standard is perfection. Jesus Christ himself said, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Matthew 5, verse 48. But nobody's perfect. That's why it's so important he was. He suffered for you. But he did suffer for you, leaving this example that you might follow in his steps, verse 21 says. Yes, he committed no sin. Deceit wasn't in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he was insulted, he didn't take it personally. He didn't take it personally. You know who did? Moses. Moses took it personally, finally. Said, I don't know how long I have to put up with you sorry people, you stiff-necked people. And he hit that rock twice, and it cost him the right to go into the promised land. But Jesus never took it personally. It's the most natural thing to do for us. But if you think about it, when we take insults because we're believers personally, what we're saying is we are doubting that God's in control. We don't want to be doing that. Well, what should we do? Well, Christ modeled the believer's response. He didn't scream out at people. He didn't, you know, we say, get it out. No reason. Don't keep that anger in. Express yourself. He also didn't just stoically take it like a man. That's just as sinful. It looks a little better on the outside, but you know what's going on inside. That's why they say, get it out, because it's killing you inside. No, he didn't do either of those. What did he do? Verse 23 continues, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Continued. In other words, this isn't something new for him. This isn't a new response like he's never done this before. No, he continued doing this. And the word entrusting is a word picture. It's a word picture for handing over something to someone else. So what did he hand over? He handed over himself. He handed over his people. That would be you. He handed over the wrongdoers, the people that are doing things to him. Well, who did he hand them and you and himself over to? To God. To God, who said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. I will balance the scales. He's the one who judges justly. It's the way that verse continues. That judging justly is in the imperfect tense. It's continuous action. He's always judging justly, and nothing's going to slip past him. And then, in doing so, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body. He himself bore our sins in his body. It's like he carried up, and the word conveys that idea of carrying up our sins on the tree. He didn't use the word for cross. He didn't use the tree word. He used the made of wood or made of tree word. He carried up our sins on the cross, and God counted our sins against him. Why would he do that? The verse continues, verse 24. He did that we might die to sin and that we might live to righteousness. Now you notice the dying precedes the living. That's what salvation's all about. The dying precedes the living. It's in that sense, the verse continues, that by his wounds you have been healed. Spiritually, morally healed. You know, once, verse 25, you were straying like sheep. That's the past. But you've now returned to the shepherd. He's to be followed. And you've returned to the overseer of your souls. An overseer is to be obeyed, followed, and obeyed. That's what it says. A final illustration that I want to apply to you personally, but I want to expand and have you think in terms of American Christian society. This comes from the life of Samuel Rutherford. He was a 17th century Scottish minister. He spent 2 years imprisoned for his convictions, 1636 to 1638. He couldn't get near his people. He was detached from all the people he ministered to. During that time, he wrote letters. We have at least 220 of those letters. There's excerpts from those letters are available in all kinds of places. They are phenomenal letters, conveying faith, conveying encouragement. He couldn't preach to his people, teach his people. He wrote letters, and we have those letters, many, many of them. so many of them, and they are so valuable that someone has called his writing desk the perhaps the most effective and widely resounding pulpit in all of Christendom for those 2 years. And for years afterwards, I would warrant. But when he was finally released, during the revolution, let's say, in England, he was one of the delegates to the Westminster Confession, that wrote the Westminster Confession. But when the monarchy was restored and Charles II came on the throne, he was immediately charged with treason. There was a quick court. He was condemned to the death, to death penalty, a capital offense. What was the offense? He believed in a Presbyterian form of government. Christ is the head of the church, not the king. When the summons to appear for his execution appeared, as someone had noted, he received it with a diseased hand, but with undiminished faith. Here's what he said. I have a summons already from a superior judge and from a higher jurisdiction, and I'm required to answer that first summons. And before your appointed day arrives, I will be there where very few kings or great people come. That was a good answer, and it came to pass. Now, he didn't just suddenly come to that truth. In fact, years before he was writing those letters, all of that time he's been thinking through these things, the implication of these things. When he was imprisoned, he made the discovery that made all the difference. And he expressed it thusly. If God had told me some time ago that he was about to make me as happy as I could be in this work, and then had told me that he would begin by crippling me in all of my limbs so that I couldn't walk, I couldn't move, I couldn't do anything, and removing me from all my usual sources of enjoyment, I would have thought that a very strange mode of accomplishing his purpose. And yet, how is his wisdom manifest in doing this? For if you should see a man shut up in a closed room, but idolizing a set of lamps and just rejoicing in their light, and you wish to make that man truly happy, you would begin by blowing out all of his lamps and then throw open the shutter and let in the light of heaven. Now, you're going to have to think about this a little bit. But, brethren, perhaps God, in his mercy, is beginning to remove our access to our idols, to the false gods which we so naturally worship, like the way things used to be. Perhaps he's beginning to blow out the American church's lamps. And if he is, let us not curse the wind. And this is divine truth. It's a privilege to be a believer. Our place of believers was bought at the cost of Jesus Christ's blood, of his body, the visible representation of his right here before me. Let us, as his blood-bought people, rejoice in being called to this his table. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of salvation at an estimable cost, purchased for us. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have of coming to this table to remember, to reflect upon, to look with anticipation. Lord, thank you for this day and this time in your word. Use it for your glory, for the strengthening of our faith, and the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ, amen.